Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 42. I know you're all waiting with bated breath for this one. Dennis, can I open that window a little bit?
Sure. Maybe open that one. This one? Yeah,
sure. What was going to be a very, very cold day today, it was very hot.
For you.
Oh, yeah.
Stuff.
Well, I'm hot blooded, aren't I? In Hebrews, it. In Hebrews 11. I've got to get myself together again. Hang on. Hebrews 11, verse 5 and verse 6. Actuated by faith. Look, if you've just got by faith, the Greek means that your faith has been activated. All right? That's what it really means. Actuated by faith, Enoch was conveyed to another place so that he did not see death and was not found because God had conveyed him to another place. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, still on record, that he pleased God. Of course, without faith it is impossible to please him at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. As I've said many, many, many times, I'll repeat it again. If you do not have the little word out, put it in there, because it's in the Greek. So we are informed of very little concerning Enoch. Hebrew is Hanok. Hanok. Meaning initiator or dedicated. And we'll find out in a second just how much of an initiator he was and how dedicated he was. So we know very little concerning Enoch, but we know six things about him. He was conveyed to another place. Number two, he was taken there in order for him to not see death. Number three, he was never found again, though people searched for his body. Again, we know they searched, because it says, and was not found. So they looked for him. Point four, we are told twice that God had conveyed him to another place. So, you know, when God writes something twice, he wants you to note it. He wants you to note it. Point five, prior to his disappearance and after it, he had a testimony that he pleased Yehovah. And point six, all of this was accomplished by his actuated living faith. And that's all we know. That's all we know. But we are reliably indoctrinated, hear me, we are reliably indoctrinated from childhood by church teachings and rabbinic assumptions to accept their word that he was taken alive to heaven. Hear me? Probably in a chariot of fire, just like the prophet Elijah thousands of years later. In other words, God liked him so much that he was indeed allowed to enter the sacred spheres of God's very own abode. Interestingly, Elijah, we are again told by church indoctrination and rabbinic assumption, Elijah was conveyed into heaven alive in a fiery chariot, and that according to the sacred scriptures themselves. He seems to be missing from Hebrews 11, but we can locate him in Hebrews 11, verse 34. Have a look at verse 34. Verse 34. Somebody can tell me what verse 34 says about the content matter.
Extinguish the power of raging fire. Escape the devouring of the sword out of frailty and weakness.
Okay.
And strength and became stalwart, even mighty and resistless in battle, nothing alien hosts.
So he is mentioned amongst those faithful who escaped from the edge of the sword. If you remember, an enraged Jezebel, she was after him. He got away. He escaped. It was a good story. He got out. And the scripture does seem to indicate that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire.
I can't don't see him mentioned here.
No, he's not mentioned except that he's escaped the edge of the sword.
Okay.
So he mentioned he's among those who did. All right. So I don't want to disappoint anyone who has believed this nonsense. But again, I repeat that it is imperative that we read what the biblical revelation actually tells us and to faithfully accept it. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:13. What do we read? These all, A double L, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Ah, hang on a minute. Hebrews 11 is all about people of faith, and Enoch didn't die and Elijah didn't die. Well, hang on a minute. Let's look at this very carefully here, because it says they all died not having received the promise. They're all dead.
Well, they're human. They have to be. They're
but Elijah was taken to heaven. Enoch was taken to heaven.
Into the heavens. And probably deposited over in some other places. We want you to go and teach these people over here.
These men and women of faith, including Enoch and Elijah, all of them died. Mm. So if you want to turn it with me to Genesis chapter 5, because at this juncture we should reconsider the story about Enoch as it is bequeathed to us in Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Do you need a light here? You don't need a light?
No.
Okay. Genesis 5. Look at verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. God took him where? That's the question.
On a journey.
Now turn with me to John 3:13, as I use all these proof texts that I always decry. But when it suits me, I'll use it. John 3:13. Because God took the prophet Elijah away too. But Yeshua himself stated categorically in John 3:13, no man has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven. Son of Man, that's right. While heaven is mentioned, there are a number of heavens in the Bible, including our atmosphere where the birds fly. Mm. If you go over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, let birds fly above the earth across the open expanse of the heavens, it says. So, yeah, the open expanse of the heavens. Look, we see them every day when Glennis feeds the birds outside. The wild birds that come in and get a meal right from her hand. The biblical revelation informs us that Elijah was taken in a heavenly chariot and placed somewhere else in the land of Judah. We know this to be the case due to the fact that a full 7 years later, after his disappearance, Elijah penned a letter to the king of Judah. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 21, I'll read it to you. Okay? 2 Chronicles 21. And this is the problem with just listening to the parroting from the pulpit. I like to research the scripture and get into the scripture and look and see what the Bible has to say.
Okay.
2 Chronicles 21, look at verse 11. Because he's speaking of an evil king called Jehoram, and it is written that he made places of pagan worship, this is 2 Chronicles 21, verse 11, places of pagan worship in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit sacred prostitution and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Oh, well, okay. What, sent by angels from heaven? No. saying, "This is what Yehovah, God of your father David, says. Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of King Asa of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel," here the apostates, "and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, to ascend the throne, who were better than yourself, behold, I, Yehovah, will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children, your wives, your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." Oh, wow.
Oh.
That's a heavy letter from Elijah. Eliyahu. That's the one who wrote the letter. And he had to be in Judah to know what was going on. So he sends a letter to the king 7 years after his disappearance. Elijah lived on in the land until the day of his death. How do we know he died then? Well, Hebrews 11:13 said these all died, not having received the promise. That some notable persons have been transported from one place to another by the power of the Ruach of God should not surprise any of us, because we read about this gift even in the Luke and Acts. If you turn over in Acts chapter 8.
Why?
Sorry?
The log. The log of it. Why did they do that? Why did they take that? What was the purpose of that? Where did they go?
Where did they go, yeah. If you look at Acts chapter 8, the evangelist Philip was suddenly abstracted by the Holy Spirit of God from one place to another instantly. He had just baptized a new convert when, in this instance, you're here and now you suddenly find yourself miles away. Philip's head would have been in a real spin. Look what it says. "Now when they came up out of the water," yeah, they just baptized this fellow, "the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more." Oh, what a strange thing. He's here 1 minute, next thing, well, where did he go? "And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus," which is the modern name for Ashdod, ancient Ashdod. "And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." The Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, took him. He abstracted him from the area. 1 minute he's there, next minute, hey, where'd the guy go that just baptized me already? He's gone. He's gone. And they find him miles away in Ashdod, or Azotus, as it was called at that time. So, yeah, Philip's head would have been going, bloop, 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 you know, when he arrived. Clearly, this was a gift of the Spirit not listed in Paul's lists of spiritual aberrations. Paul gives us all these gifts of the Spirit. That's not one of them, but that's a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit took him away. So, whatever the case, getting back to Enoch, where we read that God intervened in order for his friend to not see death. That's what it says, to not see death. Yet, it says, he's all died. Well, we assume this means that Enoch was not going to die. That's what we assume. The church tells us that. The rabbis tell us that. But if he did die, as the letter to the Hebrews makes very plain, then we are forced to look at this another way. I think you're already onto it. You're looking down there. We ought to read the phrase another way entirely. We should read the phrase like this. So Enoch never had to witness death of others about him and around him. Yes, God's not letting him see death. That's strange. It doesn't sit comfortably with me. No, because I'm indoctrinated in the idea that he went to heaven. But God does not want him to see death, doesn't want him to be in the area of death, doesn't want him to know about death. There was something about the prophet's personality that God appreciated, and so much so that deity wanted to grant him a consciousness of overwhelming comfort and a sense of inner security. Maybe Enoch had a very fragile disposition that was warranted due to too many personal tragedies in his life. The question's up for grabs. But one thing for sure, he died. But God did not want him to see death. Where did God take Enoch? Some, who rightly reject the proposal that he went to heaven, have suggested he was taken to the Garden of Eden, which was still protected by fiery cherubim, even as late as his period of time. And I've got sympathy toward that idea. I think perhaps that's the case. Could be. But there have been other suggestions that I am inclined to acknowledge in a positive way. Enoch, son of Jared, lived 365 years. Now that's very suggestive to me. The figure is precisely the length of our year. This may well be significant, as it seems to suggest some sort of astronomical or extraterrestrial association. You're saying, you might say, well, you're drawing a long bow here. Yes, I am. There is equally a momentous meaning to the name Methuselah, who was his son, because the name can be translated to mean when he dies, it will come. So clearly, we know something else about Enoch. He knew in advance and had unwavering faith in the knowledge that God was going to bring a destruction at a specific moment in time upon the earth. Why else would you call your son who was born Methuselah? Methuselah. Why? When he dies, it will come. And strangely enough, when he died the very year Methuselah died, the flood came. So he had advanced understanding, showing again an understanding of God's technological wonders. I'll put it that way. As an aside, what many, if not most, fail to grasp as students of the biblical revelation is that Adam lived, I sat down and broke his whole thing out, Adam lived to see his great-great-great-great-grandson disappear from earth. Adam would have been alive at the time that Enoch disappeared. Awful. Awful. He watched as Enoch was taken up to the heavens to communicate with angels. Remember, Enoch also happened to be the great-grandfather of Noah. So that whole period of time there was significant.
Mrs. Enoch must have been upset.
Mrs. Enoch must have been, yes. And all the concubines. Yes, that's right. Enoch disappeared from earth. But before we answer the question of where he went, let's firstly consider what the Messianic scriptures have to share with us about Enoch. Judah, the brother of our Lord Yeshua, was certainly exposed to the pseudepigraphical scroll known to us today as 1 Enoch. Now this was written around 300 to 200 BCE. It was considered lost until the 18th century when three copies were brought back to the West from Abyssinia by a Scottish traveller called James Bruce. For Judah quoted it in Jude 14, or Yehuda 14, quote, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He's a very strict religious person. Judah doesn't like ungodliness at all. Now, the above quote, the quote that I just gave you, can be extracted from 1 Enoch 1:9. 1 Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9. If you are looking at an alternative version of the book of Enoch by Lawrence, you will find it in chapter 2, verse 1. Canon R. H. Charles presents us with the original in 1 Enoch. This is what he translates. And this is what Jude or Judah would have used to include in his letter. "And behold, he comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Yes, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's the same. It's identical, almost. There exist three books claiming to be the scroll of Enoch. There's a lot of forgeries around, but there are three scrolls of Enoch, which was not included in the Hebrew Bible. The only thoroughly extant scroll is in the Ethiopian language, and it is included in the canon of the Coptic Church in Ethiopia. Yes, so if you want the Book of Enoch, you've got to go to Ethiopia and look at their Bible, and you'll find it in there. Apart from one Enoch, there is also two Enoch, known as the Secrets of Enoch, or Slavonic Enoch, and it's called Slavonic because it was from Russia that they found the scroll, and three Enoch, which is the Hebrew Book of Enoch. The Dead Sea sectarian community read from Enoch, as is testified by fragments of Enoch in both Hebrew and Aramaic scattered in the Qumran caves. Enoch, of course, never wrote any of them, and that's got to be understood, because the whole period after they came back from Babylon to the time of John the Baptist, there were a lot of scriptures circulating, and they are called pseudepigraphical scrolls, that is, prophetic scrolls, apocalypses and all that kind of thing, but they would put the name of an ancient patriarch on them to give them authenticity. But many of the traditions of the Jews were handed down and incorporated into those. This is what makes the Kabbalah very, very interesting, especially the Zohar, because these are ancient traditions incorporated into the so-called Zohar, and from the Second Temple period. So we can look at that, take it apart and say, oh, that's an old tradition of the Jews in the Second Temple period. That's what makes it so interesting and so authentic. So here is Jude telling us that Enoch, and he gets it from this scroll, Enoch prophesied of the coming of Christ. Now that would be a tradition that was incorporated into the so-called Book of Enoch. So from that point of view, I consider it quite authentic, and other reasons as well. But we must understand he never wrote any of them. If we turn around to people and say, oh, the Book of Enoch, you know, Enoch, they're going to laugh at you. Because
a lot of things were handed down verbally, though. Stories were told over and over.
Yes, yeah, the traditions.
So that it was ingrained.
Exactly.
There's an element of truth in it. The same as when I'm reading that Irish history book.
Absolutely.
They can't substantiate everything that's in there.
No.
Because it's come down through oral tradition.
That's
and,
right.
And it's a little flavoured along
right.
the way.
We watched a program, do you remember, about some the last survivor of a particular race, can't remember where it was. And that person spent 3 days, they recorded his legends.
It's not Finland, but it's somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere up there.
Yeah.
They had microphone, they had recording apparatus and all that. And he spent 3 days non-stop, morning, evening and night, non-stop, repeating the traditions in a song.
The story of the people.
Yeah. He was the last survivor and he had all this knowledge and he just rattled it all off over 3 days. And they were all going, I really want to get to sleep. The guy's still going. So, and this is what, this is how they taught each other before the creation of scrolls. So, let alone books. But that statement of Enoch, which is so paralleled with Jude 14, it's too exact to not have been from a scroll. Mm-hmm. And of course, one Enoch is where it's found. So, first Enoch claims that the patriarchal prophet was seized by an unidentified metallic craft which ascended from our planet into the upper atmosphere and was then powered throughout the galaxies of space. That's the story of Enoch. Incredible. Mm. Revelations of the future were granted to Enoch, as well as the truth about 200 aliens, calling themselves Watchers, who invaded Earth through a star gate atop Mount Hermon, straddling the border of Syria and Lebanon, who consorted with Earth women. Now, you'll find all that in Genesis chapter 6. Good Christian people say, no, we can't have that. These were the children of Cain and the children of Shem and Noah's generation. No. These were angelic beings. We call them angels, but no, they're aliens. Okay. The Zadokite document mentions their arrival. That's also found amongst Qumran community. Conquest of humanity and their immorality, confirming the Genesis account. Theodore Gaster in the Scriptures of the Dead Sea sect make that quite plain. Basically, we are being given an insight into the background tapestry of Genesis 6. This once considered fantasy was a reason why the church distanced itself from 1 Enoch. But today in our modern world, many scholars are reconsidering its contents. They're looking at it going, oh, hang on a minute, look what he says here, look what he says here, look what he says here. This is 21st century understanding. Yeah, it is. We are grateful to Canon Robert Henry Charles. He died in 1931. He was born in 1855. He was an Irish Anglican theologian and astonishing scholar, especially in the field of ancient documents. He was satiated with Enochian literature. Among other things, he wrote in the Book of Jubilees, 1895, quote, Enoch was the first among the children of men. Among those born on earth, and he's actually translating this, who learned writing, science, wisdom, and who interpreted the signs of heaven according to the order of the months and wrote them in a book because the sons of men know the time of the year, subdividing it according to the order of months. In other words, he was an astrologer and he understood the plan of God through the stars. And remember, God in Deuteronomy says to Israel, I've given you the Torah, I've given you contact with me, but to the rest of the nations I've given the stars to worship. That's what God says, to worship. And people go, astrology is so evil. Well, God gave it to the people of the earth to live their life by. I'm not going to argue with it. I know enough about astrological signs to know their authenticity.
The evil is when you use corrupt it in an idolatrous way.
Yes, and controlling
and
people.
Forget about God. And
that's right. Yes. And controlling people. I mean, astrology was used by Daniel. He was the chief of the astrologers. People don't realize that. The Magi came to find Yeshua because they worked it out astrologically. So scientists and others are confounded as to how Enoch knew about the spherity of the earth. Yeah, he says, the earth's round. Whoa, whoa, what do you mean round? And the inclination of its axis. It wasn't until the 19th century that they got that right. It's the earth's not like a round plate, it's more like an apple. It's
more like a pear.
Like a pear, more like a pear, yeah.
Somewhere between a pear and
a pear. So he knew the inclination of its axis. His description of flight throughout space anticipated the comments and reactions of modern cosmonauts. Compare them with what he wrote. When we peruse the contents of the three books attributed to Enoch, we discover he was invited by the Lord to sit with him as God explained the creation of the universe from the non-existing. Yeah. Not from something that existed previously, as some Bibles are trying to make out now in Genesis chapter 1, that God used pre-existing matter. No, no, no. Out of himself, God created the universe. And we find out that the planet Jupiter once orbited between Earth and Mercury, and that Venus at one stage had an orbit between Saturn and Mars. The great Jewish, Russian-American psychoanalyst Immanuel Velikovsky, in his Worlds in Collision, 1950, has confirmed the cosmic collision of the Venusian comet that caused catastrophic chaos in the heavens above us in our solar system and seems to grant clarification to some of the Enochian suggestions. So scientists and others are looking at what Enoch wrote and they're saying, well, you know, damn, how did that work? That's basically the bottom line. How did he know all about that thousands of years ago? Enochian literature makes mention of the Messiah as a celestial being known as the Son of Man. Well, that Yeshua took the title Son of Man, didn't he? Not only possessing universal dominion and judgment, but is seated in a humanoid fashion on the very throne of God at the center of the universe. And an entire section of his writings discuss the age of giants and the destruction wrought by them across continents. The life of Enoch, the seventh generation by inclusive count from Adam, was denominated by alien invasions of our planet. In fact, Jared, Enoch's father, carries in his name the historical fact and recent memory of the descent of aliens to Mount Hermon in Syria, because Jared means the descent of the gods. So they've carried this memory into the name of this child, who then gives birth eventually to Enoch. The S&E Book of Jubilees dates the arrival of the Watchers at 461 Annus Mundi from the creation. According to an ideal biblical chronology, this would accord to around 3,540 BCE, but in real terms we are looking at around 9 to 12,000 BCE, the deluge period. So once you get back to the deluge period, you find extraterrestrial contact, which is pretty exciting. To quote somebody that we've been watching some time ago on TV, could it be that the descent of the God... Yes, that's right. So in the Book of Jubilees, this is what we read. In the second week of the 10th Jubilee, Mahalalel took for himself a wife, Dinah, the daughter of Barachiel, the daughter of his father's brother, as a wife. And she bore a son for him in the third week of the sixth year, and he called him Jared, the descendant of the gods, because in his days the angels of the Lord, who were called watchers, came down to earth, or, as Charles writes, descended on the earth, in order to teach the sons of man and perform judgment and uprightness upon the earth. I've got Charles Worth's The Book of Jubilees and the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, and the contents of all of those ancient documents are fascinating if you like ancient history, like to try and restore a knowledge of the biblical revelation. There are some secret things in the Bible. The name Jared appears early in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 15 to 20. And we find that these watchers are associated with Jared, who was the great-great-great-grandson of Adam. The watchers, known as egregori or gregori, entered human civilization, teaching humankind the fundamentals of all knowledge. That we are presently being watched, and I would say monitored, by extraterrestrial presences is without doubt. These divine beings have come and gone for thousands of years, and planet Earth has been, if it has been anything, the playground of the gods, called in the Bible the Beni Elohim, the sons of God. The sons of God, though, are not angels. I have done a number of lectures on angels, and I've shown quite clearly that God has said, which of the angels is he ever called my son? But here are the Beni Elohim, who are the sons of God, which takes us back to the whole concept of salvific ages in the past and different earths in the past. And there will be different earths in the future. We read already of a new earth that's waiting for us. So when we realise how long Adam lived, he would have known of this invasion, which occurred during his own lifetime. And that invasion came as a result or consequence of his sin in Eden. This is why I said earlier, I felt sorry for Adam in that sense, that he lived to see Enoch disappear, be taken away, lifted off the earth, because he knew that it was all as a result of his sin in the Garden of Eden. What a curtain in the universe came down as a result of that transgression. Or, depending on your point of view, what curtain arose as a result of that sin of Adam. These watchers are always associated with heavenly shields. And when you see the heavenly shields that people would wear to protect themselves in their armoury, they're all discs. They're all discs.
Some
or wheels. Yeah, Roman, but not early people. They had round discs. But they were very active in Japan during this age as well. I've read enough Japanese history to know that there were these strange discs in the sky that descended in Japan and brought knowledge to the Japanese. Whoever the watchers are that came from the stars, they figure right throughout history. The Egyptian monk Panodorus talked of them in his ancient fragments, dating an arrival of a contingent of stripped angelic powers who were the adepts of a higher astronomical science. Quote, from the creation of Adam, indeed down to Enoch, and to the general cosmic year 1282, the number of days was known in neither month nor year, but the egregori, the watchers, descended to earth in the general cosmic year 1000, held converse with men and taught them that the orbits of the two luminaries being marked by the 12 signs of the zodiac are composed of 360 parts. Unquote. So these aliens became dispossessed, according to the Testament of Levi and the Talmud Hafiga, when they found earth women easy. They arrived in force under their dark lord, Salamayel, who rejected the Lord. Tu Enoch says he rejected the Lord, this leader of them, accompanied with super technological sciences, which they then utilized in a prowess form of concentrated obsessive mind control to work evil in the earth. And when you look at the little gods of the Canaanites, which date around about the same period of time, you've got this little creature with a big head and strange big eyes, hypnotic, penetrating, powerful, invading eyes, which is what people describe today as the greys. All right, this is, they're real. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that Lamech, who is mentioned early in Genesis, had reason to suspect that his child had been conceived by a watcher from the stars. This is sort of like a Peyton Place ancient novel.
Sounds more like Rosemary's Baby.
Maybe Rosemary's Baby might be more apt. His wife was called Bathanosh, and that name Bathanosh means daughter of mortal man. I mean, who else would? Yes. The implication is there. She protested strongly. She said, "This fruit was planted by you and not by some stranger or by any of the watchers or heavenly beings." That's the Genesis Apocryphon that's recorded in that, again, an ancient tradition. But I'm glad these ancient traditions have made it to 2023 so that we can look at that with new eyes, 21st century eyes, and realise, oh, you know what, the Bible is pretty up to date. And the historical record that's behind the biblical revelation is historically up to date. So there can be no doubt that these watchers who have been here secretly for thousands of years are identical with the sons of the gods in Genesis 6, because the Book of Jubilees confirms the patriarch Enoch had testified that the watchers had sinned with the daughters of men. So it's all connected there to Genesis chapter 6. And you might say, well, where are these watchers? Well, we're seeing them now. They're beginning to show themselves in the sky. They're showing themselves in the sky. In every continent on Earth. And naval boats are watching them dive into the waters of the ocean and come straight out again. Submarines are following them now. They can see them moving in the waters and the base of the ocean. They're there. Most of the Earth is ocean. What a good place to hide, in my humble opinion. But anyway, so strongly was this episode remembered in primitive times that Moses introduced laws against sexually desiring strange flesh. And one of the prime Ten Commandments states that adultery was not permitted. You might go, well, what's the connection here? Well, in the days of Moses, adultery originally meant not to break down, not to pollute, not to destroy the genes. Mm. Look up any dictionary. Etymologically, adultery originally meant to adulterate. That's fact. To adulterate. And what did all the town of Sodom want with the angels that were there? They wanted strange flesh. Yeah. Strange flesh. What do you mean strange flesh?
Mm. Well, that's hypersexuality.
No. They wanted alien flesh. Whatever turns you on, but it's not my idea of fun. Not at all. So adulterate. Don't adulterate the genes. So be this as it may, Yeshua said, as the days of Noah were, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So to properly grasp Earth's ancient history is important if we are to correctly understand what the Mashiach had in mind when he referred to the days of Noah as being strikingly similar to the period just prior to the end of the age, and in fact including all that is meant in that terminology.
Mm. And genetic DNA engineering.
Yes, absolutely. And where did that technology come from? Look at Revelation 12 and verse 12. John saw this end of the age, and he cried in Revelation 12:12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having wrath, enormous wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time left." And we cannot begin to imagine what that's going to be like when he returns. One of our members said earlier today, it's going to get a lot worse. You're telling me? Absolutely it is. But before we depart from Enoch in our study of the past faithful Hebrews, there is one more passage in the Messianic Scriptures that deserves our riveted attention. It is not fully realized just how much early Christians desired to eliminate all biblical references to the prophet Enoch. There was a conspiracy, you might say, to get rid of anything to do with Qumran. Any connection that the church had to Qumran, that had to be severed. So they went through the Bible and they got rid of all kinds of stuff that even remotely communicated the truth about the sectarians at Qumran and the origin of the Christian church. All right? There was a simple reason for this attempted cover-up, non-disclosure, textual overwrite, made over the early centuries. And that reason had to do with the removal of any and all subject matter that dealt with Essenism, or the Essenes, as it should be called, and the Qumran sectarians, because Yeshua had to be the first Christian. I had a chat a long time ago when I was with FEBC with a Roman Catholic priest, and he said, well, Jesus wasn't a Jew, he was the first Christian.
And I said,
I'll have another scotch. Because this is what we were drinking scotch out of his little, behind his elaborate, wonderful desk, he had a little fridge, and in there he kept all kinds of stuff. And so he said, oh, I like talking to you. So he poured me another scotch. But the first Christian, give me a break. Everything he said and did had to be uniquely his own personal contribution to a new order of spiritual thought. That the church had its origins ultimately in Qumran had to be divorced from ecclesiastical history. And they succeeded. Almost. The Simonite conspirators ultimately succeeded in their agenda, but they left a few tassels not properly cut. They overlooked the fact that authentic Christian students would eventually recover and restore that which was lost. While they sloppily forgot to change, alter, or mangle Jude 14, right, Mary Enoch has mentioned, they equally overlooked an inclusion of Peter in what is called his first letter. A prime case in point, indeed, is what the Apostle Peter had to share in his now considered first epistle. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 10, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 1 verses 10, 11 and 12. And I'm going to read this passage from three different translations and versions so that you get the idea of what Peter is conveying. The New King James Version says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace," now Schoenfield writes mercy, and Fenton has gift, because grace was not understood at that time as it is through Paul, "that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the spirit of Messiah who was in them was indicating that he testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to you, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Okay, that's the New King James Version. Moffat writes, "Even prophets have searched and inquired about that salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace," again, Schoenfield says mercy, Fenton, this gift, "that was meant for you, the spirit of Messiah within them foretold all the suffering of Messiah and his after glory, and they pondered when or how this was to come. To them it was revealed that they got this intelligence not for themselves but for you, regarding all that has now been disclosed to you by those who preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The very angels long to get a glimpse of that." So that's Moffat's translation. And as I'm reading it now, I'm realizing, oh yes, this had to be, this whole thing on Enoch had to be done for today because we are in alignment with Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and the importance of it. and the inspired word of God and how it all comes out in the wash. Schonfield writes, prophets who have prophesied of the mercy that would be yours have studied and investigated the theme of this salvation, seeking to know the exact, or at least the approximate date, which the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when it testified in advance to the sufferings that would befall Christ and the glory to follow. To them it was revealed that it was not for themselves, but for you. They were giving out those things which have now been reported to you by those who have conveyed the news to you with Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels long to pry into. Okay, so there's three variations, but very similar to what is written in our Bibles anyway, about what Peter was wanting to convey. But when we study these three versions of what Peter penned, we get the impression of what it was he was attempting to convey, but scholars look at this section of his letter and realise he is drawing from the scroll of 1st Enoch. Why does that surprise us? In fact, James Moffat, in his translation of 1st Peter, admits that this assessment is absolutely correct. Consider 1st Enoch, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the blessing of Enoch, how he blessed the elect and the righteous, who were to exist in the time of trouble, in the rejection of all the wicked and ungodly. Enoch, a righteous man who was with God, and answered and spoke, while his eyes were open, and while he saw a holy vision which was in the heavens. This the angels showed me. From them I heard all things and understood what I saw, that which will not take place in this generation, but in a generation which is to succeed at a distant period on account of the elect. Okay, that's what he wrote. So Peter could read that and say, the prophets spoke of your time, those who were living at the end of the age. And he's drawing on 1st Enoch. In this section, in fact, this was the section that Peter said was so imperative that we should be looking at it ourselves and have a good look at how it applies to us. But those who were conspirators missed entirely what Peter was saying and from what he was deriving his knowledge from when their scurrilous overwriting of the so-called New Testament was progressing. And later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, they replaced the name and person of Enoch with that of Christ. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. First of all, I'll read from the King James Version, which is the same as a host of other Bibles. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Well, okay. Billions of Christians accept this at face value. But consider this version by Moffat.
Doesn't even make sense, does it?
Well, no, it doesn't, but they don't read it as making sense. So, Christ, Moffat says, Christ himself died for sins once for all, a just man for unjust men, that he might bring us near to God. In the flesh he was put to death, but came to life in the Spirit. It was in the Spirit that Enoch also went and preached to the imprisoned spirits, who had disobeyed at the time when God's patience held out during the construction of the ark in the days of Noah, the ark by which only a few souls, eight in all, were brought safely through the water. So Peter is yet again quoting from 1 Enoch chapters 12 to 16. And all this information can be accessed in any public library. So, in closing, and whatever be the case concerning the authenticity or otherwise of the Enochian literature, scholar Westcott observes, faith was the ground of Enoch's removal, because his pleasing God is specially mentioned before this transference took place. And such pleasing implies faith. The circumstances under which Enoch lived gave prominence to his faith. In a corrupt age, he is said to have maintained that fellowship with God that is identical with pleasing him. The simple notice that Enoch pleased God, or walked with God, is a sufficient proof of his faith, for faith is an essential condition of pleasing or of fellowship. Yeah, totally. Totally. And that's what it's all about. The end of the age is now upon us. The prophesied end of days, so much longed for by faithful Christians and by faithful Jews, I might add, is much closer to us than ever and will be soon an abrupt reality. The days of Noah are also upon us, and our physical and psychological senses are about to be stretched to their limits. I don't know about anybody here, but mine are already being stretched. It is fast becoming, if it wasn't already, high time to exercise faith. Not faith in ourselves or our fellow man, in whom there is no strength, but faith in the God who is real and alive and attentively watching over every single one of us as we walk before him in obedient surrender in our state of grace. I'll repeat that last line. Watching over each one of us as we walk before him in obedient surrender in our state of grace. Please notice I am not saying by our works we are saved. No. The author of Hebrews is insistent in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. And the Apostle Paul added something in, which I find quite accommodative to that statement. All things in the universe work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Indeed. Baruch Hashem. And this thought has been carried forward into our modern age by philosophers such as Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, once you make a decision, the universe conspires to make it happen. Yes. Once you decide, once you make a decision and you stick with it, the universe goes, oh, we better accommodate to this. And it literally changes everything to accommodate to you. Be encouraged as we grow further in our acute awareness and understanding of the biblical revelation. Emerson was right. Once we make a decision in faith to walk in the guidance and direction of the Lord Yehovah, the conscious universe, I'll repeat it, the conscious universe does everything necessary to conform to our will, for the simple fact that our will has become God's will, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. And what has ever resisted God's will? Paul asked the Christians in Romans 9:19. May God grant us all joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. This concludes the current lecture. Are there any questions on any of that? He asked. Faithfully? Expectantly?
As usual, there was a lot in that lecture.
Yes.